Hello, this is Brother Grant with Grace Community Baptist Church, and it's certainly good to have you back with us on this second edition on answers concerning the doctrines of grace. Today we're going to look at just an objection we often hear, and it's kind of always thrown up in anybody that believes in election and predestination. This verse is thrown out there as just kind of the gotcha, same as John 3:16, which we will take to task and give a biblical response to the argument that's made against this doctrine. But today in 2 Peter 3:9, we often hear this, that God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And that's what I said, God's not willing that any, and any means every single person that ever lived. And that's the objection thrown, and so therefore it means that the doctrines of grace obviously are wrong. And men that have studied the Bible for years are just, so intellectual or just, so learned that they can't see the nose in front of their face. I've heard those things. In fact, I've heard people say you don't become a Calvinist or you don't become one who believes in the doctrines of grace unless you read John MacArthur or John Calvin or, some of the other writers, that people know today as holding to the doctrines of grace. Well, I want to say this to you, that I remember listening to John Calvin driving back to Clear Creek and missing my exit, not Calvin, but John MacArthur. I despised him. I mean, absolutely despised what he had to say. And just the same as me, people despise these doctrines today. But one thing I couldn't get over, and it wasn't John MacArthur that brought me to the doctrines of grace. It was just simply reading the Bible. I found it all throughout the Bible. I really didn't have an answer to Ephesians 1 other than trying to make it all about God looking down some mystic portal of time as a time traveler and then making his decision based on men choosing him, which then again made no sense since it said he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Romans 9 didn't understand that, tried to make it corporate. It was about nations. It was not about people or individuals. And regardless if it said Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, they were certainly individuals. And there's some challenges there. We were trying to play that off. Well, he just loved one less. Well, like that, if we're going by the typical definition of what's fair, that don't seem to be fair either. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, beloved, God hath the beginning chosen you to salvation. Well, I'm just so focused on maybe who the Antichrist was prior to that, that I tried to skip over that. Passages like John 6 are just so rich. John 10, John 16, really, there's just so many large portions of scripture that I had to do a lot of gymnastics, hermeneutical, interpretive, gymnastics and have to be very creative in my interpretation, as many people are. Well, 2 Peter 3:9, is it really a giant obstacle for those who we would consider dogs or those who believe the doctrines of grace? Well, I want to just kind of look at it. And the first thing I want to say today, when I quoted, it said that he's not willing that any should perish. That's normally what people say. But what's amazing, people want to quote the second half of the verse. They don't quote the first half of the verse, because when they do, they have to deal with who is the usward and who's the any. And that really kind of puts some gaping holes in this argument. So today I want to try to be brief, but I want to try to give you an answer. In 2 Peter chapter number 3, well, first we have to ask, who's he speaking to? I mean, who's he speaking to? And there's two things that jump out in the very first verse. He said, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. So what was the first epistle? Well, 1 Peter, more than likely. 1 Peter, the one he wrote to him. And he says some things about that I'm going to go to here just in a moment. But he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to those that have like precious faith that we'll see in chapter number 1 in just a moment as well. But he's speaking of those that have been saved, those that have been redeemed, those that know the Lord. And they were facing opposition. And so what's this passage about? Well, the passage is him trying to encourage them and to remind them that they were scoffers in the past. And there's going to be scoffers in these last days. And men that would walk after their own lust. Men who would challenge them, said, we've heard this stuff about the coming of the Lord, the coming of his kingdom, and we've heard this stuff, and all things continue as they have since the very beginning of creation. It's actually an argument called uniformitarianism. If someone follows, along with apologetics and answers in Genesis and things of that nature. But uniformitarianism says that everything in this world has continued since its origin, since its beginning, and there's never been any cataclysmic changes, no catastrophes, no, the world's never been destroyed. There's never been anything that has changed through slow processes. And you see through that idea is where we even get the idea of evolution today. But they continue as they have since the beginning of creation. But here's what it is. They're willingly ignorant. What are they willingly ignorant of? Well, many people, they see all these millions of bones in these fossil graveyards, and they say, oh, these guys died, and they laid there all together, and wind blew dirt, and there was maybe some local floods and landslides, and leaves covered them, and they eventually fossilized. Well, when we see that, we see the Grand Canyon, I see different places. What it speaks to me is when you look through it through the lens of Scripture, and I'll admit I'm looking through it through the lens of Scripture, I see cataclysmic judgment that came through Noah's flood, and that they're willingly ignorant of. They're ignoring the fact that the Bible says, by the word of God, heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, describing the earth before the flood, and the world that was then, guess what? It overflowed with water and it perished. That was Noah's flood. But the heavens and the earth are now, by the same, kept in store, reserved. What are they reserved to? Well, they're reserved against the judgment and perdition of God, ungodly men. There's coming a day of judgment upon this earth, the second coming of the Lord, judgment here upon the earth. And what verse number 8 tells us, when it says, with 1,000 years is a day with the Lord, and let me just read that. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, some people try to do predictive stuff with this. I think it's just God telling us, listen, his coming, the Lord's return, is on his timetable. And we can't rush it. We ain't gonna make it. He'll come in his own time, and he'll bring judgment upon this earth. Now, that's what we see in verse 8. Well, verse number 9, where it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men say. But as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Well, this verse is sandwiched between this whole chapter. And context is important. I mean, location, 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 if we're talking about real estate. We're talking about Bible interpretation. Context, context, context. Well, this verse falls where? Him telling about that there would come a day that the earth would be judged, and that there's deniers, there's scoffers, they deny that judgment ever happened in the past, and all these people perished in the flood through judgment, they died, and they ignore that, but God will come again in his timetable. And he encouraged them, the Lord's not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness. In other words, God hasn't forgot, God has not changed his plan, what he is going to do in bringing redemption to creation fully, and to bring about a glorified state. He's not forgot, and it's all, he's going to do it. He's long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any of us should perish, but that we all should come to repentance and faith and be saved. And then, again, he starts off and talks about, but the day of the Lord will come. It will come. It's coming. And he'll come as a thief in the night. Men will not be ready. The heavens will pass away. Talks about a great roaring noise and fire burning, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And then verse 11 says, we know these things. We know that then they that seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? How we ought to live our lives, expecting the Lord's return, and we ought to be looking, anticipating, longing for the day, coming of the great day of God, where judgment comes on this world. But when that happens, why do we long for that day? Well, we long for it because we bring the culmination of redemption on that day. There's going to be a new heavens. There's going to be new earth. This is a consummation of all things. In Genesis, we see paradise lost. When this happens, it would be paradise not just restored, but paradise glorified. It would be greater than ever before. And we see it in Revelation 21, 22. Now, verse 9, let's get to looking at it, because this is the objection that comes, right? Always, when someone tries to, when they think about election, I remember I did too, I went to this verse, he's not willing that any should perish, and any means every single person that lived, the same people do with all in the world, and we'll take that up, but I don't think, when especially John uses all in world, he's not referring to every single person that ever existed or will exist in context. In fact, if you changed it to that, when he uses all in world, it really wouldn't make much sense in almost every place that John wrote. But again, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. What slack mean? Means delay. What's promise? What is that? To whom or what is the promise? The Lord's not slack concerning his promise. His promise is the second coming. All right, brings a new heavens and a new earth. This is the culmination. This is the day of triumph. This is consummation of all things. Paradise not restored, but glorified, as we like to say. So the promise is, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, or they say the Lord is slow to return. No, he's not that at all. And but notice that he says, but is long-suffering to usward. Well, who is God long-suffering with? Or who are the uswards here? And this is where the debate comes down to. Who are the uswards? Well, notice this part of the verse is always left off. When people, they quote it, the Lord is you know, he's not willing that any should perish. Well, notice who he's not willing should perish. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. You see, this verse really gives us more about security of the believer than it does talking about the universality or some type of universalism in the atonement or universalism in that everybody is going to be saved. That's not what it's talking about here. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, is long suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish. You see, the believers he was writing to is the uswards here. We see it in verse 1. I now write unto you. You see that? And that's exactly who he was talking about. And he says, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. So, if we look at this, who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to the people he wrote to in 2 Peter. Now, who were they in the first chapter where he tells us, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, verse number 1, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And so it's those who obtain like precious faith. He said, grace, peace be multiplied through the knowledge of our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us things that pertain to life, godliness, through knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. Now notice, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. What does he, again, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward. Well, who are the uswards? Well, it's those that obtain like precious faith. It's those that he's speaking to in chapter 3, verse 1. I write unto you, those that Christians have been scattered. And it was the second epistle that he had wrote, so he's probably writing to the same people that you find in 1 Peter, and it gives us the identity. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1, to the strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Who are they? Verse 2 tells us. Notice this. Elect. They're the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, who are these people? They are the elect. And I know some people get hung up on the whole foreknowledge. And they try to make it like God looked down through some tunnel of time and saw who would choose him, therefore he chose them. That makes no sense when Ephesians 1:4 says he chose us in him. And many other places he chose you from the beginning to salvation. There's many verses, not just that. Paul suffered all things for the elect's sake, that they may come to the knowledge of Christ. And so what are we talking about here? Well, if we just say that foreknowledge is God looking down this tunnel of time and looking into the future, what he does, he puts man in control of salvation. In other words, God chooses based on what man does. He reacts to man. He's not the initiator. He reacts to those who will be smart enough and wise enough to come to him. And so, but by the way, the word foreknowledge is used in verse number 20. Again, the Greek word is anyway. In verse number 2 of 1 Peter, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then verse 20 of the same chapter of 1 Peter, it uses, the English word is different. But it's the same Greek word. It's prognosko in the Greek. It's the same word. And notice how it's translated here. Who was verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now speaking of Christ, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And that's the work of the cross. This was the foreordination of God. Now the point is, it's the same Greek word in verse 20 and verse number 2. One time it's translated foreknowledge, next time it's translated foreordained. This word does not mean an awareness of what is going to happen. Certainly God knows all things. He's omniscient. That's not what it's talking about. It's used two different ways. When it says foreknown, in like Romans 8 and 29, it's speaking of what we would say a predetermined relationship. Now, and we can deal with that. Adam knew Eve, right? It wasn't that he looked at her one day and said, oh, I'm going to sit down and get to know you. No, he knew who she was, but he knew her intimately on that day. Just as Joseph didn't know Mary. Well, he knew Mary, but he didn't know Mary until after the child came. So what is it? He knew her intimately at that time. And foreknowledge has what I would say two big meanings. Is we must to look in scripture, and especially at this word prognosko, it means a predetermined relationship. But often it means a predetermined plan. And either way, it doesn't mean that he observed in the turn of the past, looked into the future, and reacted to what man did. God was in control the whole time. This was a predetermined love God planned for his chosen people. In fact, the Bible does give us a tunnel of time. In Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and he looked, and no man would come. So God interjects himself into our life by his mercy. And so we see this. Now, I like John 6:27. All the Father giveth to me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I'll no wise cast out. And all that come, what? He said, the Father, no man can come to me. The Father has sent me, and I will what? Or excuse me, no man can come to me except the Spirit sent me draw him. And that word draw means to bring in. And he says, I will raise him up at the last day. He's going to be brought in, and he will be raised up at the last day. You see, now, when we say this, not willing that any should perish, does that mean every single person? Well, context, I think we have to say that the promise was being long-suffering was to the uswards. And the uswards refer to the people who are the people of God, those who belong to God, whom Peter's already described as the elect. And he said he's not willing that any of them should perish. Now, I want you to think about this. Does this, if we take it to mean that God's not willing that any person should perish, doesn't that kind of blow the context of this chapter? Because he certainly was willing for all those who died during the flood in Noah's day, and those that died before he came in this world, before Christ did, before his first coming. That would kind of seem strange. So he definitely was referring to whom? The uswards. Not willing that any should perish. It's the uswards. That's context. The any would refer back to the uswards. He's long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. And he refers to them as the elect and those that obtained light, precious faith. He's speaking of those that are saved. That's just context. This is not trying to be smarter than anyone else. But I think there's a premium sometimes of just being a big old country boy and I don't have to understand Bible words and I'm just, you know, this or that. I hear people say that. I'm just a preacher. Listen, God has called every man to study to show themselves approved, especially preachers. We shouldn't pride ourselves on ignorance. I wish I understood the language better. I wish I understood the Bible more. but I have to dig. I have to work. And it's not an excuse. Ignorance is not an excuse. We are to study. And so the any refers to the us words, and the us words refer to all who will believe. He's long-suffering to us words. And by the way, the word willing here is bulimon. Bulimon, I think that's how you say it. But what that word means, it doesn't mean that when he says willing, he's not willing any to perish. He's not hoping that any should perish. That's not what he means. But that word willing speaks of the deliberate exercise of the will of God. It talks about the intentionality of God. God intentionally was determined that none would perish. Now, if this applies to every single person, and we say that God was intentionally determined that none would perish, God has been a failure, because there are millions of souls in hell today and millions dying and billions that are not saved. Was it in God's intention that none should perish? The whole passage is about God destroying the wicked. His patience is not so he can save every single person who lives, but so that he will receive all that is his own. Jesus, all the Father giveth to me shall come to me. I believe all that Jesus paid for, he will receive every single one of them. And he says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they will follow me. He went on to say the reason you don't follow is because you're not my sheep. I mean, that's pretty plain in the scripture. And that's, he said, you won't believe because you're not my sheep in John chapter number 10. And so will he gather all those? And here's what he would do. He's not willing that any should perish. He will gather all those whom are part of his elect. Every single one of them will come in. Now, I want to remind you of this today. Some people go, say it's not fair. Well, the truth of the matter is none of us want fairness, because if we all got what's fair, we'd all go to hell. We'd all die. We'd all burn. We'd all suffer through eternity, because we are a finite being who has offended an infinite holy God. And there's nothing we can do in our finite ability to repay an offended infinite God. Okay? So if we got what was fair, we'd all go to hell. None of us want fair. We want mercy. That's what we want. And let me say to you, election does harm to no man, because God does not elect men to hell. Election's positive. It's unto salvation. And understand this. God allows men to choose. They hear the gospel. Now, they have a sinful nature they contend with. I agree. All of us do. And unless God intervenes, we'd all reject Christ. And so what we see is God doesn't, but he allows men to go on in their own state. They make their own decision. They hear the gospel. They reject it. There will be nobody in hell who wanted to be saved, who wanted to trust the Lord. There'll be nobody there who wanted to repent, but God wouldn't allow them to repent. That's crazy. We just don't teach that. I mean, you just don't. That's not a bit. There may be some guys out there that do, but most people believe the doctrine of grace, absolutely believe that God has a message that we're to take to every single man, and he is fully responsible when he hears that message, and we are trying to convince them to believe and to trust in the Lord. Now, let me ask you this. People don't, sometimes this helps resolve some things, but sometimes the president's getting ready to leave office, and he offers presidential pardons. He'll offer 20 presidential pardons to people, and they get to go out of prison. That's wonderful for the ones that got the pardon. They get to go free. But did that do harm to those who didn't get the pardon? Well, certainly it didn't, because they were in jail. They're in prison because they went through a court of law. They've been found guilty. They're paying the price for their transgressions and whatever they have done, whatever law breaking they did. They're paying the determined penalty for that. And because the president pardoned some doesn't mean that he did harm to the ones that were passed over. He certainly don't pardon everyone. And so it is with election. God doesn't, I want you to understand this, he does no man any harm. Man chooses his own sin. Man chooses to reject. He doesn't force them to reject, but they hear the message. They, of their own volition, choose to ignore the warning of the gospel. And when we tell people that 2 Peter 3:9, when we just quote part of the verse, he's not willing that any should perish, and we make that our mantra because, you know, Calvinists are evil. People believe doctrines of grace. They are unevangelistic, and I'm going to deal with that in a lesson soon because that's just so ridiculous. It is comical, and you don't understand what the Bible says about this doctrine. You don't understand historically what's happened as a result of those who believe in the doctrines of grace, and most people don't have a clue where they come from that make those statements. It's out of fear. It's out of ignorance. And to say that God is not willing that any should perish is to say that God is trying his best to save people, but they will not cooperate. God has done everything he can do, but the rest is left up to you. I've heard people say that. Jonah wasn't willing to go to Nineveh, but God made him willing. Right? I mean, you know, Lazarus, he was dead. Jesus said, Lazarus, get up. Lazarus got up. Let me just tell you something. God don't try to do anything. God don't try. God does not fail. Whatever he sets out to do, that is what he accomplishes. And all of us who are saved, we understand this. He is the author, and he is the finisher of faith. He's the one that initiated our faith. He's the one that sparked life into us. He gave us a desire to believe. He created faith within. It all came from God. It is not organic from man. It does not originate from man. It originates from God. And in Philippians chapter 1, I believe, and let me go back and look at it, but I was struck by this verse the other day, and it just spoke to me because it's not only been given to us to suffer for Christ, but the Bible tells us, for unto you it's been given on behalf of Christ to not only believe on him, but also suffer for his sake. It has been given to us to believe. Salvation by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God. Salvation, grace, faith, all of it is a gift from God. God doesn't try to do anything. You see, and I want you to understand, when Jesus died on Calvary, he said it is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. Jesus came into this world and physically through a virgin, and in Matthew 1:21 it said his name shall be called Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. He would accomplish it. He would do it. He was given a divine an assignment. And let me tell you, if you finish it, you accomplish it. And what Jesus did when he said, it is finished, that divine assignment given to him by God the Father was accomplished on Calvary. Ransom was paid for all those who would believe. Jesus has paid it all. Now, was Calvary an attempt to save? Did Jesus fail in his mission? All those that have perished are dying. If Jesus is trying to save them and they don't get saved, are we saying that our God's so small that he can't save those whom Jesus died for? I think that is just ridiculous. I think it's offensive. I think it's blasphemous. He accomplishes all that he set out to do. His divine assignment, it is finished. It means he accomplished it all. And with this gives us a tone of victory. This is not negativity or pessimism. No, we believe that God has people out there. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing to any perish, to all come to repentance. And he's going to be long-suffering until they all come in. And when he gets them all in, that's when the Lord will return in judgment here upon this earth. Now, I want you to think about that. So that tells me that God has people out there he is going to save, and he is not going to fail trying to save, but they will be saved. So you know what that tells me? I should go preach the gospel to every man. I don't have to manipulate it. I don't have to worry about being persuasive. I don't have to worry about being articulate. I don't have to worry about the arguments I make. I'm only simply to go deliver the mail and preach the gospel and tell them to repent and trust in the Lord. And you see, I don't have to try to make it pretty. I don't have to try to do anything fancy. I don't have to come up with a method. I don't have to have special music. My job is simply to take the gospel to them and allow the Word of God to do the work of God. The Spirit of God does His job in convicting and drawing and in securing those whom Jesus died for, paid the price for, and the one Jesus paid the price for is the one the Father chose from eternity past. There will be success in election. This gives a tone of victory. People say it's not possible to have revival. I don't, why? God has people out there because He ain't come back. Go preach the gospel. And just to draw it home, I mean, when we look at Romans 8 and 29 and 30, but on the start of verse 30 says, for whom He did predestinate, He called, and whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified. And people say, well, that verse scares some people. Well, let's just back up because people try to dance around it. Well, whom was glorified? Well, those He justified. Well, whom was justified? Those He called. That's the Holy Spirit calling them to salvation. Well, whom did He call? Those whom He predestinated. Well, whom was He predestinated? Well, those whom He foreknew. Now, does that mean He just had knowledge of those who would trust Him? No, the word foreknown means a predetermined love. He set His affection on people just the same as He did the nation of Israel in the past. Why did He choose them? He said, I loved you because I loved you. I chose to love you. You were the smallest of nations. You wasn't because of your might. It wasn't because of your wealth. It's just because I chose to love you. You see, all this is based on God's election. And we try to use a verse like this. When you use it out of context, I wouldn't want to stand before God and use this verse out of context. I just really wouldn't. I mean, you think about it. I mean, there is, who's He long-suffering to? He's long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any of them should perish. And by the way, what does the long-suffering of God lead to in verse 15, chapter 3? An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And it brings people to salvation. And people say, I just have a hard time with that. Well, just keep reading what Peter said here. Count the long-suffering of our Lord leads to salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, written unto you before, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, what? Election? And whom are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do with other scriptures, unto their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest also you be led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And He tells us to grow in grace and knowledge. He tells us to continue to study. You know why people, some of the words of Paul, I believe he's speaking of here, that was difficult for them to understand. It wasn't about marriage. It wasn't about, holiness. Maybe sanctification, but most likely the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Men struggle with that. And it's so amazing, this chapter, that people try to use to debunk election, predestination, is actually a chapter that fortifies it. It actually strengthens it once we look at it in context. Hope this gives some answers. I pray that your day will be blessed. And again, I'm not saying these things to be controversial. My desire is always to be biblical.